Tomorrow night, dear friends, with the help of God, I want to conclude the series on the cross by speaking on the subject, the cross and its communication to a modern world. Now, dear friends, if you can, please try and bring someone tomorrow night. It'd be lovely to see the hall packed, wouldn't it, tomorrow night. Thank you for coming, and I know you're going to do your very, very best to bring the people. Now, do I tie these on? Two things I would like to say about the mission. We had our first house meeting today, and I won't mention the good lady's name, but she was very apprehensive. She didn't think anyone would come, and seven non-Christians turned up, and we had in the home 21. So you can see she was very much encouraged. Now, if anyone would like a house meeting, please do. Let's have your name and address. My wife is there, and she'd be only too pleased to take it. Do remember the prayer meetings. I couldn't get there at 6:30, but even if you can get there at 7, do come and really pray. Now, last night we dealt with the subject, the cross and deliverance, under three headings. He gave his life for me, he takes my life from me, he lives his life through me. Now, tonight is a very important message on the subject, the cross and the disciple. And we're going to read immediately from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. Matthew chapter 16. And we'll read from verse 13, for that seems to be the connection in the chapter. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say thou art John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed or happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time forth began Jesus to show his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem, and suffer many things of the elders, and chief priests, and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him, and began to rebuke him, saying, "Be it far from thee, Lord. This shall not be unto thee," or as one translator put it, "Lord, pity, save thyself." But he turned and said unto Peter, "Get thee behind me, Satan. Thou art an offence unto me, for thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Then said Jesus unto his disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself, and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. And what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and shall lose his soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then shall he reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now the Lord will bless that portion of his word to our hearts. I feel perhaps one of the great needs in the evangelical church today is to bring before the Lord's beloved people the need for discipleship. Unfortunately, we misunderstand the commission. The Lord Jesus told us that we were to go unto all the nations and make disciples of them, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and then to teach them to observe all things whatsoever he has commanded us. And then he gave us this wonderful promise, "Lo, I am with you always." Now you will notice from that simple command, and I have modernized it, that he did not say that we were to make believers. He did not say that we were to make Christians. He did not say that we were to make converts. But he said that we were to make disciples. Now, until we get back to real discipleship, I do not believe that we shall make an impact on modern society. Now, why? When I go into public houses to preach the gospel, may I clear myself immediately, I am strictly a TT. And I believe today that all Christians should not touch alcohol because it's becoming a curse in the modern world. It is a poor example to the world when they see us touching something that can make another man an alcoholic. But when I go into these public houses to preach in my own country, I've often come out of a pub and I've said this: "Lord, if we had 16 men devoted to Christ, as these men are devoted to drink, we would shake the whole of the community." But what a shocking comparison. Did the barman die for his customers? All he wants to do is to extract profit from them. Then sometimes, because of crowd disorder, they are allowing us to come in half-time in professional games and preach the gospel in the half-time. Now, quite frankly, dear friends, I have come out from all professional football because it's a part of the world system. But if they ask me to go in and preach, I will go in, because they're all backsliders and most of them are unsaved. And they give me 5 minutes during the half time. Now, I've often said this: if only we had a few Christians who are infused with Christ like these people are with football, we should really change the whole of community. You see, when the players come out, they do cheer a little, and no one grumbles. When they score a goal, they don't say, "Goal." They get rather excited about it. And you know, really, it's the excitement of the crowd that really makes the game. And I've noticed this, that in a football match, no one stands at the back. They all want to get to the front. But what a contrast in evangelical churches. They all sit at the back and no one wants to be in the front. Furthermore, I've often said this: If only God's people were infused with the love of Christ, so that in the meetings we would hear some hearty, healthy amens. And if sometimes when the Lord Jesus was uplifted, we could hear some healthy hallelujahs, what a difference it would make to a service. All we have is dead flatness. That never used to be, you know. When I was a boy in the South Grove Gospel Hall, when there was a Holy Ghost prayer meeting, you could hear amens all over the building. When we had a gospel meeting, the elders used to sit on the platform and you could hear them amening the preacher. When we broke bread Sunday morning and someone said something exquisitely lovely about the Lord Jesus, you would hear all kinds of expressions. Hallelujah. Glory to God. You see, their hearts were in the meetings. Did you know it was unscriptural not to say amen? When a brother finishes his prayer, the whole congregation, according to the Psalms and according to 1 Corinthians 14, should say amen. But what do we have? Silence. Now you'll forgive my crudeness. You know that I love you. But you will never hear a whimper in a graveyard. Plenty of noise in a maternity home. Have you got that? You see, one place speaks of death, and the other speaks of life. So you can see there's a tremendous need for us to get back to discipleship, so that once again we are fully following the Lord Jesus and the joy of the Lord comes to us. Now, have you noticed the contrast? If you look at the cults, what do you find them doing? Take, for instance, those people that call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses. They are knocking on the doors all over the world. They don't depend on gospel meetings. They don't ask people to come to their particular halls. But the whole lot are on the doors, and they made more converts last year than all the evangelicals put together. And it was done on door knocking. You don't find them standing on the street corners preaching to nobody. But you'll find them getting right into the homes of the people. You see, they've got something. But what they've got is error. What we have is the truth. And if only we would share the truth like they're sharing the error, we would see the blessing of the Lord. Now, what about this discipleship? Now, the cross and the disciple is very important. You cannot separate the cross from the disciple. And there are three stages that should harmonize together. Not separate stages, but these stages should harmonize together. First of all, the disciple comes at the cross. And at the cross, he sees the Lord Jesus dying for his sins. And he receives by faith the forgiveness of sins that God offers him through the death of Christ. Secondly, he is on the cross, so that he says, I have been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? The man that he was in Adam, his unconverted self, has been judged. The world and its system in which he lived, that too has been judged. The law that was over him when he was in Adam has terminated. And Satan that once controlled him has been potentially rendered useless and annulled as far as his power is concerned. So that man is liberated through the cross. But then thirdly, he is to be under the cross. Now that's the disciple. At the cross, on the cross, under the cross. And what I want to speak about tonight is what it means to be under the cross. Now, first of all, to get a clear understanding of this, we must look at Matthew 16. And there we have the revelation to the disciple, and that is seen from verses 13 to 19. Then we have the crucifixion of the disciple, and that is seen from verses 21 right down to 25. Then we have the multiplication of the disciple, and that is seen too in verse 26 right to the end, if you read between the lines. And then we might turn to John 12, where we have the glorious illustration of the disciple. So it's going to be quite simple tonight. The revelation, the crucifixion, the multiplication, and then lastly, the illustration of the disciple. Now, first of all, note the question. The Lord came to Caesarea Philippi, and quite frankly, that was outside the scope of Judaism. And therefore, he was on Gentile ground when he was actually speaking this. Caesarea Philippi did not engulf the particular Palestine area in which the Jews reigned. I know they were under the Romans, but this was completely outside their jurisdiction. And he says to his disciples a very interesting thing. Whom the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Now we know from the scripture that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Therefore, when you ask men for their opinion, you will never get an accurate opinion. Because the natural man cannot possibly understand spiritual things. Therefore, this is the natural man's appreciation of Christ. Some say that his John the Baptist, some Elijah, others Jeremiah, others still one of the prophets. Now let's consider those three Old Testament, or two Old Testament, one New Testament prophet. John the Baptist was a forerunner. He was the one who prepared the way for the Lord. Therefore, he made the crooked straight. He brought down the mountains. He lifted up the valleys, so that the Lord Jesus might come in as the Messiah. He was the forerunner and the greatest prophet that ever lived, according to the words of the Lord Jesus. Now, who was Elijah? Elijah was not a forerunner, he was a foreteller. Why? Because he foretold Ahab and the children of Israel that there would be a 3.5 year famine. So he was a foreteller. Now Jeremiah was not a forerunner, and he wasn't a foreteller, but he was a foreseer. He saw the judgment of Israel, he saw the captivity, but he also saw the restoration of Israel back into the land. And he saw other things too that I can't share with you tonight. So you can see that they were talking about the Lord Jesus as though he was a man on a human plane. A forerunner, a foreteller, a foreseer. But then the Lord Jesus turns from men's opinion, and he turns to his own disciples, and he says, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Peter looked right in the face of the Lord Jesus, and he said this, "Thou art." Now that's authority. No doubts, no inferences, no buts. Thou art. My dear friends, you can only say that when you get clear, unmistakable revelation. And God wants us all to be sure. Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, first of all, thou art Christ. Christ is always related to prophecy, the sent one. Thou art Christ the Son. The Son is always related to deity. Thou art Christ the Son of the living God. The living God is always in relation to eternity. He is the eternal God, the living one, the one that always existed, the mighty, all-glorious I am. What a statement. Then the Lord Jesus turned to the Apostle Peter and he said something that's remarkable. He said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona." Now the word blessed has many meanings. It can mean happy, exceedingly happy. It can mean a person that God honors. Thirdly, it can mean someone that God heaps blessing upon blessing because of his grace. Therefore, when you read the word blessed or happy art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, it has two meanings. First of all, it means the person that receives the revelation is exceedingly happy and greatly blessed. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona. Now you will notice he uses his unconverted name. He uses his natural name. Why? This man was going to receive a revelation from the Father that had nothing to do with his physical pedigree. Can I repeat that? He was going to receive a revelation from the Father that had nothing to do with his physical pedigree. Therefore, when you receive a revelation from the Lord, it has nothing to do with your natural birth. Sometimes it comes to a prisoner. Sometimes it comes to a robber. Sometimes it comes to an aristocrat. Sometimes it comes to a millionaire. Sometimes it comes to a pauper. It has nothing to do with your natural genealogy. So can you see, he uses now his unconverted surname, Simon Bar-Jona. For flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, first of all, notice the honor that he confers. We've seen that it's twofold. Because he received this mighty revelation from the Father, he was a happy man. And dear friends, if you've been saved, if your inner eyes have been opened, if you can say by revelation that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and you're sure about it, you're a very happy person. You should be rejoicing tonight that God has picked you out for the revelation. But more, you are not only a happy person, but you are a person that has been blessed by the abundance of grace. Why? He has placed you in the church. Now I know sometimes we are taught that the word church comes from the Greek word ecclesia, and that means a company of called out people. Now that's right. Now let's get that correct. When I was at school, there was the jubilee of King George V. Now that dates me. And the headmaster wanted five boys to stand right near Westminster Abbey, where he was going in order to see the coronation or the jubilee celebrations. And he just did this. That boy, that boy, that boy, that boy, and that boy. And five were picked out to see the king in his jubilee celebrations. God has picked you Christians out to reign with the king forever. What a privilege. He's picked you out from the world, called you by your name, that you might reign with him forever. Not only over the millennium, but when he builds the eternal state, that you might reign with him forever as a kingdom of priests. Now, my dear friends, that is tremendous. Now, what basically does the word church mean as far as its Latin background? If you were in Ephesus and you were a member of the assembly, for that's what the word means, you would be a VIP. Everyone that belonged to the assembly would belong to a governing body, and if you belonged to that governing body, you would be a VIP. They would say, oh, he belongs to the assembly. He's one of the governing body. And you would be revered and respected. But it would only last for a lifetime. When you died, you didn't belong to the Roman assembly. But when you belong to God's assembly, the church of the living God, when you die, you really enjoy it. In fact, you're going to be among that reigning body. In fact, dear Christian, you're even going to judge angels. Can you see the wonder of being in the church of God? One day, you're going to be presented to the Lord Jesus, even as a bride. And you're going to be presented without spot, without a blemish, without a wrinkle. A spot is symptomatic in the Greek world of ugliness. If you had a spot, you could not go in for a beauty competition. You will have perfect beauty. Secondly, blemish is a Hebrew background, and if a lamb had a blemish, it could not be offered upon the offering for a sin offering or for a burnt offering or a peace offering. Therefore, an offering speaks of a blemish, and we shall not only have perfect beauty, we shall have a perfect body, the body of glory. Without wrinkle, a wrinkle, forgive me saying this, is symptomatic of old age. Some of you did not have wrinkles 30 years ago, but you've got them now, and you won't stop them. There come, the wrinkle. But when you belong to God and you're in the church of God, you'll be without a wrinkle. What does that mean? You will have perpetual youth, and I can prove it to you. After the church has been with the Lord for 1,000 years, she's seen coming from the heavenly city, and she's still the bride. Now, you were a bride the day you were married. And after 40 years, you're no longer a bride, you're a wife. Ah, that's true. And we all know it. But after the church has been with the Lord for 1,000 years, she's still the bride. There's not a speck of age on her. Can you see the wonder of being in the church? So can you see it's an honor conferred and then a revelation granted? Thou art Peter. And you will notice what he says. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but my Father which is in heaven. Therefore, you will see from the narrative that this revelation was given from the Father. Now, may I say this quickly, otherwise we shall not get into the gist of our subject, that revelation is absolutely essential to discipleship. Now, I do not believe, dear friends, in this mechanical conversion. For instance, it's so easy when preaching the gospel and you want results to put psychological pressure upon a congregation and you can almost squeeze out decisions. Now, that's wrong. When we do that, we do the work of the devil. When a person becomes a Christian, first of all, there is a process of conviction where he is troubled about his sins. Secondly, there is revelation. And revelation is not conviction, it's light concerning the person of Christ and what happened to him on the cross. Now, only the Spirit can give that revelation, and we must wait until it comes. Otherwise, we shall pick fruit before it's ripe, and that will be damaged perpetually. And then thirdly, a person can receive a revelation, or he can reject it. And obviously, the Apostle Peter accepted this revelation, because the Lord then gave him his next blessing. Not only honor conferred, revelation granted, but you will see security announced. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, obviously, what the rock meant was simply this. The rock was Christ, and it inferred Peter's revelation of Christ that found its fulfillment in his confession. And when he said, "Thou art Christ, the Son of the living God," that was the rock of confession which he was making. It certainly wasn't Peter, because quite frankly you will notice that he receives a revelation from the Father, then he receives a rebuke from the Lord. In fact, the Lord said, "Get thee behind me, Satan," and you wouldn't like to build on a rock like that, would you? So the rock is Christ, and it's Peter's confession of Christ. And you will notice it's a rock. All around us, things are crumbling. I wish you could be with me in Europe just for a week. And all around us, we can see the absolutes crumbling. Marriage is crumbling, and it's crumbling in Australia. And unfortunately, it's crumbling in the Church of God too, in some areas. The old standards are crumbling. In fact, would you believe it? The enemy is trying to disturb the sexes. So what we're hearing now, that we shouldn't give little boys toys like soldiers and little girls dolls. We should give dolls to little boys and soldiers to little girls. And would you believe it, they're even talking about the husband now staying at home and rearing the family, and the wife going out to work. In fact, something's happened in the last year that is diabolical and satanic, which I feel would not be proper to announce from a platform like this. But standards are crumbling. Society is crumbling. But here's something that will never crumble. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of death shall not prevail against it. Aren't you glad that you're in the church? Aren't you glad that you're on the rock? And may God fill your heart with praise that he has given you as a disciple a revelation of his glory. But having said that, the Lord Jesus propounded to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, verse 21, suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Now the question was put to me, and rightly so, why didn't the disciples cotton on to the death of Christ? Well, the answer is comparatively simple. In the Old Testament, the Messiah was predicted in two ways. First of all, there was the suffering Messiah, and there was the sovereign Messiah. Now, unfortunately, they ruled out the idea of a suffering Messiah, and they could only think of a sovereign Messiah because of their selfish motives. And therefore, the Lord Jesus made it quite clear, before he could be a sovereign Messiah, he had to be a suffering Messiah. Having said this, Peter said to the Lord privately, "Be it far from thee." And the word has many connotations. It can mean, "Pity yourself, Lord. Don't talk like that. Surely you're not going to speak about death. Save yourself. Save your life and reign." And the Lord Jesus turned and said, Get thee behind me, Satan. Now why? Satan hated the thought of the cross. Never imagining for one moment that Satan was engineering the cross. Far from his mind. God had planned the cross before the foundation of the world. It was ever in his mind. It was according to the foreknowledge of God. But Satan hated it. And when he used those scribes and Pharisees at the cross, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross, that was the very voice of the devil. My dear brother and sister, he says it to us. Spare yourself. Save yourself. If you overdo it, you can die. And invariably, that can be the language of Satan. Therefore, the Lord Jesus rebuked him. Then turning to him, he said, Thou art an offense unto me, for thou sayest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. And with that in mind, Jesus then spoke of discipleship. Would you look, please, at that verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it, and whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. Now, that is the crucifixion of the disciple, and what does that mean? Now, last night, we saw very clearly that when the Lord Jesus was on the cross, the person that you were in Adam, all your sins, and all that sin comes from, that is the flesh, for the flesh is the seat of your sin, was judged at the cross. Therefore, your sins have been judged. Flesh life has been judged, and the person that you were in Adam, meaning your unconverted self, has been completely judged, and in Christ you have died. Now we saw that from the scripture. Secondly, we must see tonight now that the believer must get his eyes open to see these facts. For if he doesn't see these facts, he will never understand. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. Now, there is a life that you are to lose. There is a life that you are to gain. Now, what is the life that you are to lose? It's your flesh life. Now, what is your flesh life? The word flesh comes from the word sarx, and there are three meanings in Scripture. There is a good meaning of the word flesh. For instance, the Lord Jesus was manifested in the flesh. Same word, sarx. But his flesh was completely sinless. Sometimes the word sarx, flesh, refers to your physical flesh. And when it refers to your physical flesh, it hasn't a sinful connotation. Sometimes the word flesh speaks of mortal man. That means the short-lived, perishable man. Now that, in itself, is not directly sinful. But other times, when it speaks of the flesh, it means the root of all evil. The seed pod of all sin. The throne room of iniquity. And therefore, when Paul says, In me, that in my flesh, dwells no good thing, he's using the word flesh to show that it's the seat of sin. Now, my dear friends, all of us, we have the flesh within us. Therefore, let's make this clear. And I feel that if I can make this clear, it will be helpful. The old man was the person that you were in Adam. The old man that's crucified was the person that you were before you were saved. And that person you are no longer. You are a new man. But the flesh is the abiding element of that old life that's still in you. And will be in you until the day of your death. How can I put this to you? Those of you who have roses in your garden will know this, that the rose is not a wild rose, it is a new cultivated rose. When it was wild, it came from a bush that was uncultivated, and sometimes it had little pink flowers, but they were very anemic. But they have actually taken it from the wild rose, and they have grafted new grafts into it, so that now you have a cultured rose where you get a beautiful bloom. And when you buy a rose bush that's cultivated, always remember this, it came originally from the wild rose. But it's not wild, it's a new rose, it's a cultivated rose. And if that rose could speak and you called it an old rose, it would be thoroughly disgusted with you. It would say, I have nothing more to do with that, I'm a new rose. Now, my dear brothers and sisters, although we all came from the old stock through the new birth, we are new creatures in Christ Jesus. And all of us should be thoroughly disgusted with anyone that called us an old man. We are not related to the old man, we're related to the new man. But you know with roses that suckers come up. And when I go home, that will be the first thing I will do when I get into my garden. We have about 56 rose bushes. And the first thing I will do is to get a hoe and get right down into the roots and get the suckers up. Now why? You can't cultivate a sucker. You try it. You'll never get a cultivated rose from a sucker. The only thing you can do is to go right down and get the suckers up. Now the suckers are a picture of the flesh that we all have. We can't cultivate it. No matter how much you... ...read the Word of God or pray, you'll never cultivate the old life. The only thing you can do with it is to put the sword in it, for they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the lusts and the affections thereof. Therefore, there must be the surgical dealing with the flesh, and that is to put the sword in it. So, when it speaks of losing life, first of all, it means dealing with your flesh life. Secondly, it means dealing with your self life. Now, it's so easy to be selfish. I would be hypocritical if I gave the impression that there were no selfish manifestations in the preacher. Probably one of my greatest enemies is self. We all love to put ourselves first. You know, sometimes when you're at a kind of a smorgasbord, it's a job to stand at the back of the queue, isn't it? We all like to get there and get the best. Now, when a person becomes a Christian, he deals not only with his flesh life, but with his self life. Now, why? Self is the root principle of sin. If you look at the word sin carefully, it simply means, if it may be elaborated, the pleasing of self instead of the pleasing of God. And therefore, when he talks about losing life, it means dealing with self-life. It's bringing that to the cross. Now, beloved, if we dealt with the flesh and if we dealt with self, we would have some lovely assemblies. Would you mind if I raise my voice? We are being split all over the world because of the flesh and because of self. You see, when we have gossip in the local church, it's the flesh. When we have irritation, the flesh. When people are hurt, it's the flesh. The new man doesn't get hurt. Only the flesh. And until we deal with the flesh, and we deal with selfishness, we shall never be a safe company. That's why he talks about losing life. Then secondly, it has to do with family life, but in a different way. Would you turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 14? Verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, what does he mean? Now, first of all, we have here a contradiction. The Lord Jesus, through the Apostle Paul, taught emphatically, husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Therefore, every husband must love his wife sacrificially. And he must love no one else like that. Your wife should have the predominance of your love, and no one else in that way. Now that needs to be said very carefully. But then when we come to this particular chapter, he is speaking of a man, and he says a man's to hate his father, and mother, and wife, and children, and brethren. Now, how can you love and hate? Well, the word hate here comes from the Hebrew inflection, and it has to do with Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. And do you know what that means? Jacob is first, Esau is second. It's not a malicious hate. It simply means the Lord comes first and all the others come second. Now, beloved, if you want a lovely home life, put the Lord first and your wife and husband and children second. Don't put them first. The moment you put the family first, the family becomes your God. You see, the first commandment says, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and thy neighbor as thyself. And that means the Lord first. Now, immediately you put him first before father, mother, wife and children, brother and sister, then you're a disciple. And then he gives you back what you have laid on the altar, like he did with Abraham. Now, brothers and sisters, do that. Now, why? We put ourselves first, and we put the family first, before the Lord and before his house. And that's why we have dwindled completely. And that is why so many of us have got unconverted children, because we have put them before the Lord. Then you will notice there is a business connotation here. Now, I feel that I should read this to you because it's a portion that so often has been misunderstood. It's seen in Luke 12, and I want you to read this with me, because then you will see the connection. If I were to quote it, I feel sure we wouldn't see the significance. Would you turn to Luke 12, verse 15, so that we see that this is the hallmark of a disciple. So first of all, he loses his flesh life, he loses his self life, He puts his family second, and now he's going to put his business second. Look at verse 15. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Now that is the punchline. That is what this particular narrative is all about. That we should be very careful about covetousness, and that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things which he possesses. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Nothing wrong there. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Nothing wrong there. And he said, this will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. Basically, there's nothing wrong there. Nothing wrong with a man being an excellent businessman. But now look at verse 19. And I will say to my soul, that word soul comes from the Greek word psuche, which means life. I will say to my life, life, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. That's where he went wrong. His business came before the Lord. Now, brothers and sisters, I must warn you in love, I have never really been into business. Perhaps it may have been a good thing if I'd spent 4 years in the business world. But I've never been in the business world. But I come from a business family. And quite frankly, it's so easy to allow your business to come before the Lord. You say, how? Here is a young man who wants to get on. And he goes before the chairman of this company. And he says, we would like to promote you. Yes. And we would like to put you in such and such an area. Oh, yes. And we would like to increase your money £2,000 or £3,000 or $5,000 a year. Yes. But it will mean doing this, that, and the other. And the young man calculates. Now, if I go there, there's no evangelical New Testament church. If I go there, I can't give myself to the study of the Word. If I go there, I shall have to give up some of my Christian activity. But if I go there, I have a better house, better standard of living, a better education for my children. Now, am I going to lose my spiritual life and gain my natural life? Yes, I think I'll do it. And he loses his spiritual life. He gains his business life. And he squanders. Now, friends, hundreds have done that. All over the world, they have almost sold their spiritual life. And that is why we have so few teachers and preachers. God has raised them up. But these teachers and preachers have gone more in for business than for the Word of God. You see, if God's given you ability, he wants to use that ability for his glory. Now notice what the Lord says. Look at verse 20. But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? Now look at verse 21. So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Now note what it doesn't say. It's not right towards God. It doesn't say that. But he's not rich toward God. Now let's go on with our illustration. The young man, that went in for the material more than the spiritual, he comes to the end of his life. And he looks back. And this is what he says. I've spent all my life on ease, getting on, being prosperous, having a banking account, and I'm going to leave it all, and I'm going into heaven as a pauper. And many do that. And God says, thou fool, this night thy life will be required of thee. And that man will stand before the bema and see his life's work burnt up. He went in for the wrong thing. So can you see now very clearly, if we're going to be real disciples, it means losing our flesh life, losing our self life, making our family life second to the predominance of Christ, putting our business life second and putting Christ first, and then he'll bless us. Oh, I wish I could give you other illustrations, but of course, time is slipping past. Now lastly, what does it mean for a person to gain life? Look at the text again so that we get it clearly. Would you go back, please, to Matthew chapter 16, verse 25. Whosoever will save his life shall lose it. And whosoever will lose his life for my sake shall find it. In some versions it means to keep it. Now what does this mean? The moment you deal with the flesh life, the self-life, the moment you put a cross on the family and the business so that the Lord Jesus is predominant, you will find that the Lord will become infinitely precious to you. So that you will be able to say with the apostle, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord, by whom I have had the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I might win Christ. And the consuming passion of the apostle was this, that I might know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. Now, my dear friends, the wealth and the riches that you go in for can be a matter of your life's condemnation. Not your soul, but your life. But if you lose those things, so that you might gain your spiritual life, you will find, first of all, the Lord Jesus becoming exceedingly precious and lovely. Now that's what we need among us. Men and women that intimately know the Lord Jesus. Secondly, you will find this, that you will gain life in the fact that you will know something of what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And when you are filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be filled with love. And money cannot buy that. Filled with love. You know, we were staying in a poor family, and this man was quite intelligent. He was about 84, and his wife was 83. They both had their teeth out. They had a simple little home, and he could have had a mansion. And he looked to her, and she looked at him. And he went over and gave her a lovely hug, and he said this, Mr. Brandon, I love that little girl more now than when I first married her. And the secret is this, we put Christ first. That little home was filled with love and we could feel it. Now, my dear friends, that's worth more than all the money. You know, if you leave your children money, they're fighters.
That's right, isn't it?
You leave behind a lovely reflection of Christ and the glory of the Lord, and you'll leave behind something that they'll praise God forever. When we saw that little love act, we saw wealth. And then he'll fill you with joy. The reason why some of us are so miserable in Christ is because we haven't lost life. And you can see when some people are holding on to the things of this world, they become miserable. In fact, they even become miserly. But when you let go these things and you have Christ in all his joy, you see the radiance of the joy of the Lord. And then he'll give you peace. Do you know what peace means? Binding together, making whole. And that's what you want. The mind and the heart bound together so that God gives you that perfect peace. What a wonderful thing it is when you come to the end of your life or when the Lord comes to be able to say, I fought a good fight. I've kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to me. And not to me only, but to all them that love his appearance. Now the illustration, and with this I will close. The Lord Jesus said, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now some of you have read in your papers that they have discovered some Egyptian wheat that's 4,000 years old. And they've been looking at this wheat and they're going to plant it. But it's stated in the paper that if one ear of corn or one of the corns had been planted, by now there would have been 4,000 tons of wheat. But you see, somehow that corn of wheat missed death. And it's remained lonely for 4,000 years. Brothers, sisters, if you don't die, you'll remain lonely with all your wealth. But if you die, there will be a wonderful harvest in the garden today, and I love to study in the open air. I saw a butterfly. Beautiful butterfly. You had better butterflies than what we do. And I saw a caterpillar. And the caterpillar was having a whale of a time, crawling over some green shoots. And down came this beautiful butterfly. And in my imagination, I imagined a conversation. And the caterpillar said to the butterfly, I'm having a whale of a time here. Oh, yes. What are you doing? There's no pesticides here. And I can feed on this and it's lovely. This is my world and this is where I want to live and die. This is everything to me. Ah, says the butterfly, I used to be like you, but I went through death, and I've come out into a new life, and that's not all that there is in life. There are vast trees, great mountains,
wonderful rivers, glorious seas, there are stars, sky, and everything, said the caterpillar. You're dreaming. There's only one kind of life, and that's this life. And this is heaven. And this is hell. This is everything. But listen, you're very foolish. There's a much bigger life than this. There's a new kingdom. And if you go through a process of death, then you'll have a process of life. And then you'll come out to this new life. The caterpillar shook its head and said, "You fly away. I'm enjoying this life." The scripture says, "If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affections on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And when Christ our life shall appear, then shall ye appear with him in glory." Beloved, can I make this appeal and close? Lose life. Lose it. Flesh life. Self life. Make the family second. The business second. The sport second. Make Christ supreme. And then you'll develop wings. And you'll enter into a new sphere of life. May God help you to find that life, even tonight. Let's pray. Father, we just pray that all of us, hearing this word, will basically lose life. That flesh life. That self life. That life where the family becomes first. The business takes predominance. Help us to lose it. And we pray in a very real way tonight that many of us may make Christ supreme. We bless thee for this word. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. He that loves his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall keep it unto life eternal. Grant that this might become a revelation to all of us.